Testament book of Jeremiah. We're going to begin our study this evening in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll read the first couple of verses just to start out. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. When I begin to study this week and look at this text and all, and of course I always know what I'm going to teach next week, so I always read ahead. And I was looking at this and I thought, you know, these words really jumped out at me. Listen to what he says. Think about it. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. As we have seen, this message was a message that Jeremiah delivered to the nation of Israel as the people were headed into to the rebuilt, rededicated to God temple. The problem with this whole scenario was, although outwardly they had a rebuilt and a very beautiful rededicated temple to go into, the people themselves that were going into the temple were not dedicated or rebuilt spiritually. Their hearts were far from God, and even though they outwardly were going through the motions of their religiosity and the motions of their rituals and their sacrifices, God was able to see that the people's hearts still weren't right with Him. And that's the thing about the Lord, is that the Lord knows about everything in our lives. That's what's kind of, it's really neat in one sense, and then it's kind of scary on the other sense. Because God knows everything about us outside of the temple building, outside of the church building. And so God knew that there was a whole lot of things that were wrong in the everyday lives of those people, and that they needed to repent in order to get right with Him. A guy named Dan Esch wrote these words. He says, we cannot be Christian in our theology and at the same time atheistic in our lifestyle, because the second will cancel out the first. So in other words, pretending to worship God on Saturday, as these Jews were, on the Sabbath, or on Sunday as we do as Christians, if we pretend to, you know, serve the Lord or worship the Lord on that day or come in to worship the Lord on that day, but yet Monday through Friday or, you know, Monday through Saturday, and we're not really living for the Lord with our whole life, then God is not pleased, because God wants our whole hearts. He wants our entire lives. And that's something over the years that the Lord has reminded me. You know, the Lord just doesn't want me to give Him lip service. He wants me to live my life every single day from start to finish, dedicated to Him, devoted to Him, and yielded to Him. And that's what He wants from all of us. So this was Jeremiah's charge, basically, or rather God's message to the southern kingdom through Jeremiah. We've always been called to be, we always have, they were, and so are we, called to be God's set apart, holy people. We are called as believers, as they were, to live different. We're called to speak different, to behave different than the world. We're even called to come out from the world, not to blend into the world and be a part of the world, but to come out from the world and be separate. In fact, turn over with me to Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian believers who lived in a very, very worldly setting. Corinth was a very godless place, and many of these that had become Christians had come out of the lifestyle of Corinth, the Corinthian lifestyle. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 44. Uh-oh. Did I write that wrong? There's no 9:44. Hold on. I can still salvage this because I know where it is in my Bible that I have everything marked in. So hold on. It is in 2 Corinthians, but I just wrote it down wrong. Let's see. Okay. There it is. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter, how did I write that wrong? So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. How did I write that so badly? I don't know. Okay. And we're going to go down to 7, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says here in this text. Really, really strong exhortation to us who are called as his people to be set apart. First of all, in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" It's another name for Satan. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Now, because of that, because God now dwells in us and we are the temple, he says in verse 17, "Therefore," knowing that, "therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Speaking about who? Well, go back up to verse 14, right? "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And goes through this whole list. So he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I think here it is. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 in the NIV, it says, "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So God is calling us as his people to be a holy set apart people, to forsake the things that would contaminate us physically and spiritually, and to come out from the world. That's what God desires for us. He desired that for them, for the nation of Israel. And he's also desiring that for us, to live holy, I mean completely, and holy for him in a holy way. So as we look at this whole idea of what God is kind of getting down on the children of Israel for, we can evaluate our own lives as well and say, well, am I living up to the calling that God has placed upon my life as a believer? And am I living a set apart holy life for the Lord? Someone wrote this: "What is better in God's sight, to know the Bible inside and out and yet not live it, or to know a little of the Bible but live all that you know?" And then a guy named John Barbosa, along these same lines, he recently passed away, but he said this: "I would rather hang around a man that knows 10% of the Bible and applies 90% of what he knows than a man who knows 90% of the Bible but only applies 10% of what he knows." And so Jeremiah, once more, as we have seen in the past, really shows his heart, because his heart is breaking over the fact that the people really aren't living for the Lord. And the neat thing about Jeremiah is that Jeremiah was a tender-hearted prophet. His heart was breaking because here were these people that were supposed to be obeying the commandments of God. Jeremiah saw that they weren't obeying the commandments of God, and he saw where they were headed to. He saw that because of their idolatry and because of their rebellion against God, that and them turning against the Lord, that they were headed to a not good end. And so his heart is breaking over this. And so we hear him crying out in verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He's called the weeping prophet because of verses like this, by the way, because he was heartbroken over what he saw and the results of what were going to happen because of the people's sin. Now, verse 1, of course, is metaphoric language. "Oh, that I might weep day and night." No one could weep day and night, right? Our eyes are not a fountain of tears or anything like that. But he was speaking metaphorically. And everyone that I read basically pointed out to the fact, something neat about Jeremiah that you can compare with Jesus. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And one of the answers, or one of the rumors going around, is that he was Jeremiah. Why is that? Well, think about it. Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And do you remember what he did when he came into Jerusalem? Everybody was, excited, and there was like this exuberance and this excitement that this was the Messiah. And what does Jesus do? He weeps over the city. Why was he weeping over the city? He was weeping over the city for the same reason that Jeremiah was weeping, because he saw that judgment was going to come. They had rejected him for the most part, and he saw that in 70 AD, Jesus prophesied what was going to happen, that Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by armies, their children would be dashed to the ground, brutally murdered, they and their children. The temple then would be destroyed. He said, not one stone will be left upon another. And so Jesus, seeing that, weeps. Well, Jeremiah weeps for the same reason, because notice what he tells us there at the end of verse 1. He is weeping day and night. He says, for the slain of the daughter of my people. He saw what was coming. There was judgment coming. The nation was deteriorating spiritually. And he saw that the results of that deterioration were going to bring devastation to the nation. Look at verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Jeremiah expresses his desire here to get away. He wanted a place far away. A place that was isolated, where he wouldn't have to see all of the sin and all of the evil and all the corruption that was going on there in the nation of Israel. He calls them adulterers. He said they're all adulterers, apparently. And we've seen it already earlier in one of the chapters that we read earlier, that they were committing adultery like crazy. Their marriages were in shambles. And there was all of this infidelity that was going on in the nation of Israel. And of course, they were breaking the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. They were rebelling against God. And so marriages were in shambles. And marriages were under attack. And then, not only that, he calls them an assembly of treacherous men. So they were hardened, they were cruel, they were evil, they were brutal. And so he wants to get away from all of it. It reminded me a lot of Lot. And you read about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it tells us there that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed. You guys know where Lot lived, right? He lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? And that whole story in Genesis chapter 19. But it was there that Lot lived amongst a bunch of wicked people. And we're told that the way that he was dealing with it, it says that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them, day after day was vexed or tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. That's how Lot felt living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is how Jeremiah was feeling, living in a culture that had drifted so far away from God, where there was just adultery and treachery everywhere. I don't know how you guys are, but, it's so similar, it seems to me, to our culture. I don't know if you guys ever feel like that in our culture. I look around sometimes at the moral depravity that's becoming so normal in our culture, so accepted in our culture. Almost every show, if you guys watch television at all, almost every show, almost every movie that's made now, every sitcom has sexual sin in it. It has adultery in it. All over the place. Or unmarried people sleeping together. Sexual immorality. Not only is that happening, but now it's becoming very, very common to see the glorification or the promotion of homosexuality. Not to mention all the rest of the garbage that they promote in our culture. So Jeremiah wanted to just flee and find an isolated place to remove himself from all of the moral filth that he was living in the midst of. Listen to what John MacDonald writes in his commentary about this. I found it kind of interesting. He says, many preachers and missionaries can relate to Jeremiah's feelings here in our text. This verse reveals a glimpse of a tired, worn, discouraged prophet in one of his lowest moments. It might be called a passing shadow on a great soul. In his hours of vexation, he imagines he would like to break away from the people who do not deserve anything from him. How sweet to be relieved of all of the responsibility and all the irritations. He was literally sick of watching the empty, godless, formal substitute for religion. All his days he prayed, loved, preached, and warned, only to find the sort of unresponsiveness that seared his own soul. So Jeremiah, it had to have been so frustrating because here he is bringing the message of God to a people that just are not listening. They're not responding. And so he gets discouraged. And that's really kind of what we hear in these verses. He's weeping. He's discouraged. He wants to just get away from everything that's going on. This morning, when I got up to do this and kind of finalize and get ready for this study, I went online and I looked at the news headlines. And it's interesting because this is just one day of headlines, right? This was just this morning. Listen to some of the headlines and what we see in our culture. Here are some of the headlines. Feds bust mob run stripper ring. Trio steal toys in 91 store spree. ATF whistleblowers face backlash in government cover up. Homeless woman with 15 kids says, someone needs to pay for all my children. New York police receive tip in dead beach bodies case. Syrian death toll rises to over 4,000. Gunman shoots 4 kids before committing suicide. U.S.-Mexico drug... I can't even read my own writing. Drug tunnel, there it is. U.S.-Mexico drug tunnel yields 32 tons of pot. Acorn misuses federal grant funds. Miss America gay porn scandal. Man jogging in gas mask and body armor sets off panic. So, you know, you read these, you go, you want to get away, right? It's like that commercial, you've seen that commercial, you want to get away. That's sort of how you feel. You just look at our culture and what's going on in our culture. And this is just one day. I mean, you click on tomorrow and there'll be a whole bunch more of these or crazier than this that we find on the news today. And so this is Jeremiah's frustration. Look at verse 3. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. So here's Jeremiah's evaluation of the culture. Their tongues were like bows. They didn't shoot arrows. They were shooting lies with their tongues. And we know that the Bible is very clear about how God views lying. In fact, turn over to the book of Proverbs. So we see that lying was sort of the norm. And we'll see it a little bit more in this chapter too. But listen to what Proverbs tells us about the things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, if I wrote it down right. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. It says, these 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. When we look at what Jeremiah is lamenting here, he's lamenting the fact that people were just speaking lies like it was no big deal. And the 9th commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. In the New Testament, we have a lot about truthfulness or versus lying. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, each of you must put off all falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So Jeremiah looks at the culture and he says, you know what? I'm so frustrated because truth is becoming extinct. Lies were the norm. And so the sins of the tongue were abounding. And they were doing tons of damage like arrows during a battle. And you know, there's a lot of scriptures. We could talk about the tongue for a long time. There's a lot of scriptures in the book of Proverbs. I jotted down a few. If you're taking notes, you can read them on your own. Proverbs 10:19, Proverbs 10:23, Proverbs 10:31 and 32, Proverbs 11:9, 11:12. All over the Bible talks about the danger of the tongue and the sins of the tongue. Because when you look at what Jeremiah is saying here, he talks about how damaging and how dangerous the tongue can be and what was happening and how their tongues were like bent, you know, like bows that were bent and they were shooting lies. And turn over, just so you can see the danger of the tongue, turn over to the book of James. I love James. Taught through it before. It's a great book. And listen to what James says in James chapter 3 concerning the tongue. You guys have all heard this, but you know, when it comes to the use of our tongues, it's a great thing to be reminded of when we read the book of James because of what can happen with the tongue. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. He says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is itself set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." So we find that the tongue can be extremely, extremely dangerous and damaging. And so Jeremiah was seeing that in his culture. Now, notice also there in verse 3, he kind of contrasts what they were doing and what they should have been doing. In verse 3, he says, "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on earth." Right? They should have been valiant for the truth on earth because they were God's people. They were called to be His set apart people. But they were totally blowing it and not living up to their calling. But once more, we can ask ourselves, how are we doing in that area? Right? We're representing Christ. We're called to be His ambassadors. We're called as a church to represent the Lord. We're called to represent the truth. And Jesus is the truth. We're called to speak the truth in love. All of these things are on our plate also as believers. Yet we're told, instead of them doing that, what does Jeremiah say that they were doing? He tells us, he said that they were proceeding from evil to evil. "And they do not know me," says the Lord. So instead of them representing the truth and living the truth, they were proceeding from evil to evil. And that seems like a natural description for the heathen, doesn't it? The heathen. Seems like they would be proceeding from evil to evil. The lost world, yeah, that's what they do. But what's sad is this is describing those who were supposed to know and obey God. They were proceeding from evil to evil. And so the Lord brings this charge. He says, "They do not know me," says the Lord. Look back at chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. Something similar there. He says, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" So here they were claiming to be so wise. And yet the Lord says, they're not wise because they don't know me. They're claiming to know me, but they're not living out the word. And so they were handling the word falsely. And so the Lord says, "You don't know me." Now, we find in this and other places in the scripture that it's not enough to be a hearer of the word. And that's really something that we find in many different places, but the book of James tells us that. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And so if we're not doing what the word says as believers, we are deceiving ourselves and we're blowing smoke. And so it's important that we understand that God is calling us to this high standard of obedience to his word. Now, Jeremiah gives out a really strong warning next. Look at verse 4 down to verse 6. Notice what he says. He says, everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Now, I want to read it to you out of the NIV because I think it has a little bit more of an impact. But listen to what it says in the NIV in verse 4. Notice. He says, beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver, and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is describing a really sad culture and the circumstance that was going on in that culture. He says, you can't trust your best friends. You can't trust anybody. That's how corrupt this culture has become. And I underline some of the words that he brings out there. He says, do not trust any brother. He says they will utterly supplant. They're walking with slanderers. They deceive their neighbors. They don't speak the truth. Their tongue speaks lies. They commit iniquity. He uses the word deceit a couple of times. And all of it comes down to or from the end of verse 6. The reason all of this was going on, all problems in life stem from the same thing. The end of verse 6, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. And this is the fruit of it. This is the result of it. When people don't know the Lord, and I don't know how it is with you guys, but I know unbelievers, and I've been an unbeliever for many years myself. And what you can see is this is the kind of lifestyle that people live. When people don't know the Lord, they have no moral compass to guide their lives. There's nothing to stop them from doing things that they shouldn't do because they don't have any guidelines. And God's word gives us those and it keeps us on course. So Jeremiah is once more lamenting the fact that nobody could be trusted. A friend couldn't be trusted. Someone that was called a friend, would be deceitful, would lie and stab you in the back. And so we see that their culture had become so deteriorated, so depraved, that lying and deceit was the norm. And you look in our culture and it's like that, isn't it? I mean, you look at politics. I mean, can any politician really be trusted? I mean, really, think about it. You find one that you think, oh, this guy's great. He's doing really good. And all of a sudden you start hearing about all those past and you're like, oh my gosh. And you're like, I mean, what skeleton's going to come out next? What's going to come out next? I mean, what have these people been doing? And yet they come out like so, trustworthy, and you wonder if they can be trusted at all. So the end of verse 6 is really where all of the problems in life stem from, if you think about it. They refuse to know me, says the Lord. Knowing the Lord will change our lives. It will change our attitude. It will change our behavior. It will change the way that we live. It will change the choices that we make. It will change our worldview, our outlook. Everything will be changed when we know the Lord. And the problem with these people is they didn't know the Lord. Let's continue. Look at verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. God says, you know what? Because of this, you're going to go into the fire. Into the fire you will go, and I'm going to refine you. I'm going to try you. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, But in his heart, he lies in wait. Isn't that sad? It's an old Chinese proverb that says, honey on lips, but knives in the heart. And this is what he was saying. Speaking peaceably to their neighbor, but at the same time, they were lying in wait to destroy their neighbor. Verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? You know, the thing about all of this that stands out in my mind is God was seeing it everything. God still sees everything. He knows everything. He hears every conversation. He knows our hearts. And so the Lord says, this is going on in this culture, and so I'm going to deal with it. He said, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Verse 10, I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. The sin was going to bring desolation to the entire nation. Everything was going to be destroyed. And so there would be nothing left. It would all be burned up. There'd be no cattle, there'd be no birds, nothing. Verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. And so you can see what sin was going to do. The wages of sin is what? Death, right? And so once beautiful Jerusalem and Israel that God had blessed them with, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, all of that was going to be taken away because of their sin. God was going to make it into a desolate place. Verse 12, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does a land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? So Jeremiah is calling out. He says, is there anybody that has wisdom? Is there anyone that is willing to listen? Why is this happening? The question is asked. Verse 13, the answer is given. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. So we can see that verse 12, and what they weren't doing, weren't living for the Lord, all of these bad things were going to happen because of their rebellion against God. So it's a recipe for disaster to forsake the Lord. It's a recipe for disaster not to obey the voice of the Lord or to walk according to his word. And all of these bad things were going to happen because of them rebelling against God. Verse 14, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals. I've said it many times and pointed out here. Jeremiah will talk about this later, that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. When you hear people say, I'm just following after my heart, isn't that popular in our culture? I hear that all the time. Oh, I'm just following my heart. And he says, that's the problem. They've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. In other words, they're not listening to me, the Lord says. They're doing what they want to do. Our hearts are desperately wicked. They're deceitful. We're fallen. We're sinful. We can't be following our hearts. We have to obey the Lord. And so if we follow our own hearts, we're going to go down the wrong road. And so they had done that, and they were following after the Baals. They were following after idols, which their fathers taught them. So it was a generational thing already. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. God says, I'm going to give them bitterness because of their sin. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. So the Lord says, you know what? They're going to lose their homeland. They're going to be scattered all over. And not only that, they're going to be losing their lives. I will send a sword after them so they'll be consumed. They'll have no peace. And so the Lord is pronouncing this heavy judgment through Jeremiah as the people are, what, going into the temple to worship. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women. that they may come and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. In that culture, and you can see it in the New Testament too, that they were professional mourners or wailers. So when somebody died, you know, not only would you be sad, but you could have people come over and cry and mourn and wail along with you. And so the Lord says, call for these women, these skillful women that are skillful at wailing, that they may come. Verse 18, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. Interesting, isn't it, that how the Lord describes crying and weeping here? By the way, guys have tear ducts, not just women, okay? Just so you know that, all right? God gave them to us too. He says, for a voice of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. And so there was going to be sorrow and weeping. And you know, you wonder, you look at the result of their sin and how their land was taken from them. And you always wonder, I wonder to myself all the time, I wonder what's going to happen with our country. The further and further away we get from the Lord, I wonder how long we are still going to be able to enjoy the freedoms that we have and the blessings that we've had in this nation. And there seems to be people that are bent on taking those away from us and bent on forsaking God. But you know what? It will always backfire when you do that. Verse 20. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone, her neighbor, a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. He says, it's time to lament. It's time to wail, everyone, even your children. Teach them to wail, because there's no place that's going to be safe. Their children were going to be killed off. The young men were no longer going to be safe in the streets. Verse 20, so in other words, the Lord was removing his protection from them. Verse 22, speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. So he says that when the enemy came, and of course we know that the Babylonians were eventually going to come in and wipe them all out and kill them. And he says, this is what's coming. And it's going to be, there's going to be carcasses spread all over the place, even as when people harvest and the stuff falls over and there it's laying. He said, that's what it's going to be like with so many bodies. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. You know, you're looking at this verse. This is probably one of the most famous or well-known verses in the book of Jeremiah. But this verse right here really speaks about the things that men put on a pedestal, the things that men seek after, right? What do men glory in? Wisdom, the wisdom of man, right? So he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, or the strong man glory in his strength. And so the world looks to these things, wisdom and might or strength, you know, position, authority. He says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Because riches, the Lord basically saying, none of these things are going to be able to deliver you. None of these things will help you. He says, but let him who glories glory in this. This is one of the greatest verses, I mean, for us to just giving incredible counsel. What should we glory in? He says, let him who glories glory in this. There's really only thing one thing worth glorying in this life. One thing that outlives all the stuff of the world. He says, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Hopefully we can live our lives in verse 24. that we as believers are glorying in the Lord, that we know Him, that we understand Him, that God is a God who exercises loving kindness, that we are people that live like the Lord. We exercise loving kindness, that judgment or justice is important to us, righteousness in the earth. These are the things that God delights in. And this is the God that we serve. This is how we're to live serving Him. So He says, these are the ones, He said, that I delight in, says the Lord. The world puts these other things on a pedestal. He said, but these are the things that are important to me. And so verse 24 is a great verse for all of us. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So the Lord basically says, because the nation of Israel are acting like the heathens, they're uncircumcised. The nation of Israel was supposed to be circumcised. They were circumcised in the flesh, but they were supposed to be circumcised in the heart. And God wants us to be a set apart people where? Inside here. We should be circumcised in our hearts for the Lord. And so He says, because they were uncircumcised, I'm going to treat them like I treat the lost or the heathens. He says, they're going to be judged just like the unbelievers are going to be judged. And so there's these strong warnings given to us here in the book of Jeremiah, to me, that we can glean from too, that the Lord wants us to be His set apart people. A lot of times we'll look at some Christians and we'll think these Christians are a little bit over the top, you know. And a lot of Christians are really trying hard to live for the Lord and live set apart. I mean, I know Christians who have no television, and I respect that. You know, there's a lot of things that some Christians do to try to keep their hearts pure, because they understand that there's a lot of things that can defile us physically, you know, the things that we can be defiled by physically and spiritually, just like we read when Paul writes that we should purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. And we need to be aware of that, because sometimes I think we Christians are a little bit too lax on some of those things and not recognizing that those things can defile us and they can cause us problems spiritually if we are not careful to be watching out for the things that the world is doing and not, you know, so lax about it. We are called to be a set apart people. We are called to come out from the world. We're called to be different. And I know all of us struggle with those kinds of things, but God has called us to that kind of a life. Now tonight we're going to partake of communion, and Debbie will get Tamara up here a little bit. We're going to partake of communion, and communion to me is a great time to reevaluate our lives, reevaluate our hearts before the Lord. It's a great time to come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness, to confess our sins to the Lord, because that's what the cross is all about. It's about what the Lord did for us, because we are sinners and we need forgiveness. But we are also called to forsake our sins. We're called to repent of our sins, to follow a different course. And so when we think about why Jesus came, and we're going to look at a couple of verses here. In fact, turn over to the Gospel of John. Listen to these words in describing to us why Jesus came into this world. John chapter 3. We all know this portion of Scripture really well. We hear it all the time. If you watch TV and you watch football, a lot of times you'll see John 3:16, you know, kind of behind the when they're kicking a field goal, look behind. A lot of times there's somebody holding up a sign, John 3:3 or John 3:16. These are verses that are real, real well known, but we'll look at these. Listen to what the Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if you guys know the story there in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel had committed sins, the Lord allowed them to make a bronze serpent and to put the serpent up on a pole. And whoever looked at the serpent, once they got bit by a snake, if they looked at the serpent, they would be healed. If they didn't, they would die. Right? So He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, or Jesus, must be lifted up, speaking about His death on the cross. That whoever believes in Him, or looks to Him, or trusts in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him Now the word, I've said this many times, but the word believe is more than just a head acknowledgement. It's an entrusting of your life to. That's the kind of belief this is talking about. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. And that's so important that we realize that. Why did Jesus come? To save us from condemnation. To die for us so that we could be forgiven and our debt, the debt of our sin could be paid. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved.